Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. We continue in our exposition of this book of the Bible. We come in this course of sermons to Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. We considered the beginning of verse 3 last Lord's Day, but we'll be picking up there and considering the remainder of verse 3 and verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So considering these words from so great salvation, and what follows. People exert tenacity in seeking to preserve something in proportion to how much they value that thing. So they will be more tenacious in preserving what they consider more valuable. You think of mothers, for example. They have a mama bear instinct, as we say. They are ferocious about physically defending their own children. And you see the same thing even in the mundane. You set about to declutter your house, but in the process you hang on to what you consider irreplaceable items of great value, perhaps an heirloom or something akin to that. You're more concerned about the car keys that are in your pocket than you are the loose change that is next to them. Right? There is a tenacity in preserving what we consider to be of value to us. Well, here we are in the opening of Hebrews 2, and we've been told that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, that we are to cling to these things, lest they slip. So we're to beware of letting them slip. Why? Because to neglect such, as verse 3 says, results in our eternal peril. And so this is further reinforced in what we find before us this morning in this passage. How is it that we can neglect this word which has been given to us when it is given as so great salvation? And when we consider how God has delivered it to us. And so regarding this theme of so great salvation, which is the title of our sermon, as you think of this message of salvation that we've heard, we're told two things. We're told what it is, and we're told how we have received it, both of which reinforce the point about the need to give the more earnest heed. So we'll note two things this morning in seeking to expound this passage under the second thing, the second point. We'll have three subpoints. But first of all, this is a message of so great salvation. So firstly, it is a message of so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those words, so great, attract our attention, right? They pop. They stand out to us as we're reading through this section. Why? Because those words, so great, indicate the high estimate of their importance. And so, in other words, this salvation is beyond computation. It is beyond even our full comprehension. And so it should be, because it is a message that brings to us the knowledge of God in Christ. And there is none greater than the Lord himself. And so it must be a message of so great salvation, because it's speaking to us about so great a God, one who is incomparable in his glory and power and majesty and in all of the works that he accomplishes among the sons of men. There is none greater than him. And because of what this salvation accomplishes, you think of those words that everyone knows, even the unchurched, from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you may know that in the Greek, it is the emphasis falls on the words so loved. It could read, so loved the world, God gave his only begotten Son. And so in the mystery of all that God is accomplishing and the sending forth of his own Son, we have depths of love that are inexhaustible, that are infinite. The love that stands behind, that prompts all that God does in sending his Son out of his own bosom into this world as the incarnate Word. All of this is captured in so great a salvation as this. And so the Lord tells us it's a message of so great salvation. Men are attracted to what wows them, right? We sometimes refer to the wow factor, and there's, you know, people are dazzled by, you know, amazing events. So someone will take a video of an incredible feat that someone performs, and what happens? It gets put on the internet and it goes viral, and people love to watch this sort of thing, to be amazed. And yet there is nothing in all of the world that should wow any creature more than the salvation that the Lord has secured for his believing people. There is nothing so great as this salvation. You think of the incarnation itself. The incarnation, here is the eternal God, God the Son. And he condescends. We use the word condescend, but that word actually breaks apart even while saying it, right? It's so thin in trying to capture what we mean when we say that the eternal Son left the glory of his eternal abode in order that he might bring into personal union with himself a human nature, right? This so mesmerized Luther that Melanchthon said not one day passed where he did not stop to meditate upon it, right? You think of all of the mysteries of this one person who is true God and true man, and all that it entails and all that it results in. You think of the redemption that this God-man, the mediator, accomplishes. I mean, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, one, standing in the place of an innumerable host of others, standing in the place of all of his countless elect people from Adam to the end of time. How is it possible that this one in his work and person can accomplish so much for so many? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ as God-man does that, right? He secures the not just partial, but comprehensive salvation, so that souls are redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb and made acceptable. You have men clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ, not only, but bodies are also saved. Those bodies that have been so affected by all the ravages of the presence of sin in this world, reconstituted and resurrected on the last day, so that men who had fallen into the lowest depths possible in the spiritual coup of the ages, who had rebelled and defied and dishonored the God of heaven, are not only reconciled, but brought into loving fellowship and communion with him, and given a place before him for all of eternity to enjoy sweet fellowship with him. How is this possible? This should stagger us. It is so great a salvation, and you see it as it comes in its application to every individual soul. Man, woman, boy and girl, old and young, rich and poor, and all of the diversity of their backgrounds and circumstances, they all share in common the fact that they have fallen in Adam and that they have destroyed themselves. We destroyed ourselves in our own sin, so that we are left without God and without hope in this world. And what is our condition? Deadness. Spiritually dead ignorant and blind to the things of God, incapable of any good or righteousness. And the Lord comes in the gospel, this so great salvation, and he resurrects the spiritually dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord comes with divine power in order to redeem souls. So this is so great a salvation. And it has been published, it is being published throughout the whole world. Men rejoice when news comes that after a protracted war, that victory has been secured. And there are headlines, the war is over, the battles are finished, and victory has been won. And men rejoice over this, and rightly so. But in this so great salvation, there is a victory that is unparalleled to all of the battles and all of the wars in all of the ages of history. Here we have the King of Heaven who's come, the captain of the salvation of his people. And he has triumphed over the most ferocious of enemies. He's destroyed, crushing the head of the serpent under his feet. He has vanquished sin itself. He's destroyed death. He has broken hell wide open and delivered sinners. Here is a victory that shows us so great salvation. Men rejoice likewise over the recovery of themselves or a loved one from what seemed by all appearances was a fatal illness. It seemed as if the end had come, and yet they're turned back from the brink and they begin to regain strength and they healing results and they're brought to wellness again, and there's news that they've been recovered and people rejoice. But with regards to this so great salvation, how can that compare? Here is the Lord taking not only the sick and dying, but those who are dead and who are defiled with putrefying sores from within and from without, from head to toe, in their iniquities and transgressions. And the good news comes. They've been cleansed, they've been healed, they've been restored. They've been made new. This is so great salvation that the Lord gives to us. Someone's freed from prison, and those who loved them are excited to see them brought back to their former freedoms. But here the Lord Jesus Christ comes in so great salvation to destroy that most dehumanizing form of slavery, of human trafficking, of bondage. Slavery to sin and the devil himself. Here the Lord says that he comes to set free, and his believing people are free indeed. And though you cast them into prison, they remain God's freemen. They remain free indeed, free from all that the shackles that bind those who are in sin. This is so great salvation, the Lord tells us. So great salvation. It indicates the high estimate of its importance, of the deliverance that the Lord himself brings, to be delivered from the wrath of God, to be delivered from all of the frightening manifestations of a lost eternity, to be delivered from ourselves and our own depraved, rebellious hearts that would have only grown more and more debauched throughout eternity, the miseries of sin itself, to be free from sin, to have a heart to love God, to truly adore him, to delight in serving him, to behold him, to see the broken chains that were formerly upon our wills loosed from us, our debased minds renewed by the power of God. You know, think of the blessings that this so great salvation brings to us. A full and free, everlasting remission of all of our sins. The forgiveness of every infraction of God's law, within and without. In all of the various degrees of heinousness. The compassion that is displayed. The love and favor of a heavenly Father. Our natures transformed. Having peaceful, restful consciences. Hope in all of our most acute difficulties, the eternal enjoyment of God, all of this secured in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes to us and he says, this is so great. so mind-boggling, so staggering, so stupefyingly great a salvation, all purchased in the person of Jesus Christ. How is it that you could ever neglect it? How could you not give the more earnest heed to it? How could you not bend your ear and hearts to receive it, to lay hold of it, and to embrace it? The most unfathomable miracle that we experience, that we see, that we hear tell of, is in the conversion of a single sinner. All of the miracles of the past, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, you know, all the way into the New Testament, those who were possessed being delivered, and those who were sick being healed, and you can accumulate all of those, and all of the biggest ones, and what we think of as the best ones, and you can lay them all in the balance, in a heap together, and in the scale, they are light in comparison to the weight of what God does in the conversion of a single soul. We're told, as you well know, that the angels rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. And one of the things perhaps we miss in that is that that is a recurring event, that the angels continue to rejoice over the repentance of every sinner. What does that tell you? Among other things, what does that tell you? It tells you that for the angels in heaven, the conversion of a soul never ceases to amaze them. Never loses its savor. Never loses its wow factor. It's as if the angels are called upon to say again and again, "He's done it again. The Lord has done it again. Praise to his glorious name," as they look on with holy amazement at the work of divine grace, God coming, and as I said, raising the spiritually the dead, revolting sinners brought to peace with God. It's extraordinary. It is so great. And my friends, we are to never lose the sight of how great this salvation is. It is the miracle of all miracles, that we will admire and praise God for all of eternity, into the countless ages of eternal glory. We will extol him still, that the Lamb who is upon the throne is a Lamb who was slain and redeemed a people unto God. This is so great salvation, a message of so great salvation. Well, secondly, how is it that we received this message that we must give the more earnest heed to? Well, we're told in verse 4, secondly, a message openly proclaimed and confirmed. So it's a message of so great salvation, but it's also, secondly, a message openly proclaimed and confirmed. In verse 4, God also, beginning in verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. This message of so great salvation is intended to be proclaimed. What good is it if there's a message of so great salvation for so great sinners as ourselves, if no one ever hears it, if no one ever has contact with it, if no one is told it? It is meant to be proclaimed. It is meant to be proclaimed in order that it might save sinners to whom it is sent. And so if you think back to the previous section, of course the result would be, the result of those who spurn it is damnation. The result of those who make light of it, who neglect it, is certain damnation. Because its whole purpose is to be proclaimed to the saving of needy sinners. Well, who is it that delivered this message to us? Who told us this message? And we're given three things here. You'll notice that it is, first of all, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a message proclaimed by the Lord himself. It says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now, what unfolds here is actually a threefold witness, and it is a threefold witness that is rooted in the triune God himself. Right? We're always keeping our eye on the text as we're reading. We're always keeping our mind alert to the manifestations of God's triune being. And you see it here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who first preached. We'll speak more about that. But then it goes on to say in verse 4 that God, speaking of the Father, also bearing them witness. And then we see at the end of verse 4, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are operative in bringing to us the proclamation and confirmation of this word. And so, first of all, it is proclaimed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, you could say that it's not the first time that the gospel is preached, because Paul tells us that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. It's the language of Paul himself, that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And we know, of course, we can go back further than that, that the gospel is proclaimed all the way from Genesis 3:15 and forward. There we have it in its first expression, and it unfolds and all that follows. But here, when it says, which at the first, it means at the beginning of the new covenant era, the beginning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who first preached the gospel. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. But he is also the Prince of Preachers. Jesus Christ himself is the Prince of all preachers. When he came as the incarnate word into this world, he came, among other things, as a preacher sent from heaven. And from the opening of his earthly ministry, he went forth preaching repentance and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is the one that first spoke and gave to us in the new covenant the blessing of this gospel of so great salvation. He himself is the Word incarnate. He is the Word himself, the embodiment of everything that he preaches. And he is the one who is the promised prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 that was to come, that would stand and not only fill but exceed the place that Moses had in the Old Testament era. He is the final prophet, or as we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, God's final word to this world. And so we're told in Mark 1 that he came preaching. Mark 1 verse 14, he came preaching the gospel of God. Christ was a witness to himself of all that he is and all that he would do. And this is what gave the apostles to follow the content as well as the authority for all of their own preaching. I mean, you can think in terms of the Gospels provide us with all that Christ is and all that he does in his earthly ministry, and the Epistles provide us with all of the implications that flow from that in terms of both doctrine and in life. And so, first of all, the Gospel is spoken. This so great salvation is proclaimed in Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, it is confirmed by the apostles. It says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. This is speaking of the apostolic spread of the gospel of so great salvation. These men that were ordained and commissioned by God with the purpose of establishing the New Testament in Christ's blood, the New Testament church. And so you have apostles, right? A temporary office that God gave for the furnishing of the New Testament church with what revelation remained in completing the canon with the 27 books of the New Testament and in laying the foundation for all that was to come. And so the apostles had a temporary, that is, a limited scope and purpose. Right? They had to be, in the first instance, eyewitnesses of Christ. John 15, verse 27 tells us that. When Judas is replaced in Acts 1, we're told specifically that the one chosen had to be an eyewitness of Christ in Acts 1, verse 8 and verse 22. Even the apostle Paul, who is the last of the apostles, himself had to behold Christ, which he did on the road to Damascus when the heavens were open and Christ was revealed to him in a great light and spoke to him from heaven. And so they had to be eyewitnesses of Christ. That immediately disqualifies all of the so-called prophets since the apostolic era. And so when you're driving down the highway and you see a billboard and it's talking about a church and apostle so-and-so, they are an imposter, right? They're not true apostles. They are imposters. They're not eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 and following, that he was the last of the apostles. He tells us explicitly that. Timothy, for example, which was a son, a spiritual son to Paul, and was a successor in many ways, was not an apostle. And so we have the Lord providing us with not only the offices of apostles and prophets and evangelists, but also of pastors and teachers. And he gives us in the New Testament the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, to furnish those in that office that does remain, the preaching office of the gospel ministry, with instruction and then instruction for the offices of elder and deacon as well. There's a provision in that for the post-apostolic church. And so these apostles were foundational. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. The apostles and prophets, we're told in Ephesians 2:20, are a foundation laid upon that cornerstone. And the church is built upon them. How so? Because the church is built upon the apostolic and prophetic word which God gave to the church through them. In other words, we're built upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures that came through these apostles and prophets. They served as vehicles for dispensing further revelation in order to bring the inspired Scriptures to their completion. But in addition to all of that, they were also preachers. I mean, Christ is truly unique in his person, none like him, and in all of the capacities and responsibilities that he fulfills. No one shares the place that Christ has. The apostles are different, and we are yet different from the apostles and prophets. But all of these share one thing in common, and that is the preaching of the word of God. And these apostles and prophets went forth preaching. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard them. And so, beginning in Jerusalem and through Judea and into the Samaria and penetrating the other side of Samaria into Asia, through Asia, into Europe, and aiming to the ends of the earth, the word of God was sent. This message of so great salvation was to extend to every creature under heaven. So there is Paul at the end of his days, and he's writing to Rome and saying, I'm coming to you, but I'm doing so en route to Spain. He was looking always further to the horizon and bringing this so great salvation, the message, to the ends of the earth. And so it is first proclaimed by the Lord himself, secondly by his apostles. And then thirdly, it was confirmed through extraordinary acts. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so accompanying this work of the apostles and prophets were extraordinary acts that took place. They're described here, really, they're described in four ways, but they all refer to the same thing. So signs and wonders, miracles and gifts are all reference to describing in different ways the same body of evidence, the same confirmations that God himself was giving to his people. They're bearing witness. The word here, also bearing them witness, in the Greek, it's actually one word. It's a compound word. To give witness together. You know, it's the idea of adding testimony to testimony. So along with the preaching, accompanying that preaching were these miraculous signs. So a sign is something we see, right? That is conveyed to us, something that we can look at. Wonders underlines the fact that it is the striking nature of the sign. Miracles further reinforces this by showing that it is supernatural power that makes these extraordinary and striking signs so notable to us. And they come through gifts, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost, wrought by those whom the Spirit had equipped to do so. So what are they bearing witness to? Children, think of this. What are they bearing witness to? The answer is the word of Christ and the apostles. They're bearing witness to the word, to the gospel, to the preaching of so great salvation. That was their explicit purpose. That in the giving of this message through these apostolic offices, there would be a divine confirmation. Now, it's not conjecture to say so, to draw that conclusion from what we have in verse 4, because the Bible confirms it for us elsewhere. So you think of Pentecost, right? That notable event at which the Spirit is poured out. Notice in verse 22, so this is Acts 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So Christ is receiving this confirmation of approval by God through the miracles. Then you go down, same chapter, Acts 2, verse 43, and we read, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, none of this should surprise us. If you were paying attention during the New Testament reading, that last verse in Mark chapter 16 seals this conclusion. In verse 20, so in verse 19, it says that the Lord had been received into heaven. Verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." So we can put these pieces together. You come back to Hebrews 2, and he's saying confirmed that he bore witness to this message, this gospel of so great salvation, with these signs. So the purpose was obviously public. The purpose was not private, like private miracles that were taking place. It was to demonstrate the authenticity of all that the apostles were saying as the inspired messengers of God. God was confirming it in the eyes of those who beheld, in the ears of those who heard. He was confirming with these notable signs. And so it was connected to their inspired office. It was the same in the Old Testament. It's not dissimilar to what has been true throughout the scriptures, because God sends Moses as a prophet and he brings the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. He reveals God's word. And what does God do? God comes and with miraculous signs confirms the authenticity of Moses' proclamation. So you have it at the Exodus with the plagues that come, and then with the deliverance and the parting of the Red Sea and the overthrow of Pharaoh and his army. You have it when he comes to bring the law of God to the people at Sinai. Signs and wonders taking place on that occasion. And we could multiply instances, but you'll notice that it wasn't continuous. It's not as if over the 4,000 years of the Old Testament, miracles and signs and wonders are happening all the time. That wasn't the case. There were epics. There were epics in which revelation came from heaven. And when revelation came from heaven, it was accompanied by these special confirmations. When God was setting about to do great works of redemption, then in the revelation that he gave in that redemption, there were signs to confirm it. And so you'll, as you think back then in your mind's eye over the history of the Old Testament, you can immediately begin to recognize this in the prophetic ministries at the time of the exile and so on. And so we come to the New Testament, and there is the greatest work of redemption, the culmination of what had previously been pointing forward to. Here we have Christ himself coming, and with him, new revelation in him and in the apostles that he commissioned. And so, of course, just as was the case in the past, it is accompanied by these confirmations of divine miracles, displays of the power of God to confirm the word that they're bringing to them. In one sense, you could say the same thing will take place at the last day, right? Where you have the consummation of redemption and revelation and the coming of the Son of God. But the point is, if it's taking place in these epics, it is not normative. The miracles never were normative in the history of redemption. And so in Ephesians 4, we're told that Christ ascends into the highest heavens. He pours out his Spirit. He gives offices, including some temporary offices, to his church. And he gives gifts that accompany those. And so these signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost have fulfilled their remit. They have fulfilled their purpose. With the close of the canon, with the expiration of the office of apostle and prophet, we have the folding up and termination of these miraculous gifts. And instead, we have placed in our hands the full, completed, exhaustive, sufficient, inspired, inerrant Word of God to guide and to lead us in all that the Lord calls us to. That doesn't stop, of course, many who desire something more. They want to see the supernatural in everyday life. You think back to the 60s, you know, there's this sort of resurgence of interest in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the early rise of the charismatic movement. People were longing for a more experiential element, right? They wanted personal, intimate connection with God in their daily life. They wanted to see manifestations of the power of God and so on. And as far as it goes, that is a fine motivation. That's not an inappropriate desire. The problem is they were looking in all the wrong places and continue to look in all of the wrong places. The Lord has given to us something that is far greater than what they seek. He's given to us the message of so great salvation to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And in the process, the Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching to do the miracle of miracles that we referred to earlier, in converting sinners and in bringing them into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord in his loving kindness stooping to all of us in this world, in the midst of our weakness, and the witness of God is born in demonstrations of the Spirit and power through the conversion of sinners and through the spiritual fruitfulness of gospel grace. This is what the Lord calls us to. Now, it's easy enough to perhaps, you know, point out the charismatics and the we don't have time to deal with that comprehensively. We've dealt with it on other occasions. You know, the errors of new revelations of the Spirit and these miraculous gifts and so on and so forth. But this can come closer to home within non-charismatic churches and even Reformed churches. It comes closer to home when we have individuals who place so much primacy on their own personal experience that unbeknownst to them, it supplants the Holy Scriptures. So people placing inordinate priority on their own experience, we believe in Christian experience. That will never be lost or mistaken in this congregation. The important place of an experimental religion and experimental preaching. But that's very different from making our experience the standard and the guide rather than the Scriptures themselves. The Bible alone serves that place and that purpose. And children, you know this because you've memorized your catechism. And you don't have to get very far, do you, before you get this embedded in your brains. Because when you come to the second question, right, what rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? We're given the answer, aren't we? And you listen to the words that are there, the word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Right? It is the only rule to direct us. The Bible is God's rule and God's guide that he's given to us. And so that has implications, doesn't it? It has implications in terms of experience, because we can have, you know, all sorts of emotional experiences, for example. That's part of our experience. And the Lord gives sanctified emotion, which we're grateful for. And the Spirit, you know, sanctifies the whole of the Christian, not only our minds, but our emotions as well. But those emotions are not to rule us. They're not to rule over us. They're not to be the thing that, you know, an emotional experience that then informs us or guides us, right? Those things are off limits. In fact, to be ruled by our emotions is a mark of a lack of spirituality, because the Bible says that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. That when the Spirit is at work, self-control will thrive. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, after all. And so we need to recognize that the way in which God works is through the rule of his word. And just as we are to govern our minds, just as we are to seek to see our minds renewed, so likewise we are to see our wills, our volition transformed, employed by the Spirit in obedience to God's word, so likewise our emotions are to be brought under the word and in service to the sanctifying influences of God for our good, others' edification, and for the glory of God. And so we can't just look, as it were, at a distance and say, well, there's problems out there. There's problems in here as well, in terms of all of us wrestling with the implications of this. So here we have God himself bearing witness. God bearing witness through extraordinary acts, showing that the divine word proclaimed by the apostles is accompanied by divine acts or miracles that confirm that word. Where does that lead us? Where does that bring us? Well, we're being told to give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, to not let them slip, to beware of neglecting this message of so great salvation, among other things, because of how it has been received by us, from whom it has been received. It comes to us from God Himself. And so this reinforces, this bolsters our sense of responsibility and of culpability and of urgency and of vigilance in holding fast the word of so great salvation that has been given to us. God Himself has delivered it. He's delivered it in the preaching of His own Son. He's delivered it in the authoritative proclamation of the holy apostles, and He's confirmed that proclamation Himself by bearing witness through divine miracles that confirmed their word. In other words, this so great salvation comes from no one less than God Himself. And this is the thing most aptly, most often lost upon the unbelieving soul. Sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, we can sit and think, we can listen and process the things that we're hearing, and think that we are ourselves in the pew, and we're busy thinking about the things we're listening to. You know, the preacher is in the pulpit and he's busy, you know, preaching the things that are found in the text. And I have to think about the implications of this and so on, and yet all the while lose sight of the fact that we are sitting in the presence of God Himself, and that it is actually God Himself who is coming through the reading and preaching of His Word, that we are facing Him, interfacing with Him, that God Himself is the one with whom we have to deal, and that when His Word is faithfully read and preached, it is God Himself who is bringing that word in all of its authority to bear upon our hearts and minds. We need to give the more earnest heed. We need to not allow these things to slip. We need never to neglect the message of gospel salvation, because it is God Himself who is proclaiming it to us. And woe heaped upon woe be unto us if we turn a deaf ear to the God of heaven, if we bend our gaze away from rather than toward the Lord of heaven. The Word of God comes with, "Thus saith the Lord." And so this message of so great salvation is to be pressed home upon our souls in that spirit and under those realities. It's true for the unconverted, my dear friends, young and old alike. The Lord is coming, and the Lord is saying, "See yourself, a hell-deserving sinner. See my Son, an altogether glorious Savior, and see the so great salvation that Son has accomplished for sinners like yourselves." The Lord is saying, "Hear it, heed it, receive it, believe it, lay hold of it. Come unto the one who alone can save." And it's true for the believer as well. It's true for the believer as well. When God speaks, we shut our mouths. There are times, even in our human discourse, you know, someone else is speaking and we're speaking over them. You know, we're trying to say what we think when they're trying to say what they want us to hear. At other times, we're more subtle. They're speaking, and we're tacitly communicating to ourselves in our minds, right? And we're running over it. The same thing can be true under the Word of God. We can be quick to say, "Well, what about this? And what about that? And I'm not sure about this. Or I don't like that. Or I'm pulling back from this thing. Or I need to postpone consideration of that," and so on. When we need to learn that when God speaks, we're to be silent. It's interesting, isn't it, that preaching is a monologue. preaching isn't a dialogue. It's not the minister speaks and the people speak back and so on and so forth. No, it's a monologue, God speaking. God speaks, and we're to be silent, and we're to receive, to listen, to hear, to heed what he says to us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the heavens are not silent. We have been given a word because thou art the God who speaks. Given to us a more sure word in the Holy Scriptures. A word which is true and cannot be broken. A word which is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. Open up to us, O Lord, the wonder of this so great salvation, and open up our hearts that we might receive it. Give us, we pray, hearts which heed the word of God, that we might be taught of the Lord, holding fast this word of God, which is the only rule to direct us on how we may glorify and enjoy thee. Sanctify it by thy Spirit to us, we ask all for the glory of the King, in whose name we pray. Amen.